Romans chapter 12, we begin the reading at verse 1. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. And that's as far as we'll read this morning from God's holy word. And our text again is at the 15th verse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Friends, the Christian life is both root and fruit. It's both root and fruit. There are things in the Christian life that are hidden and seen only by God, and there are things that are seen by all. There must, of course, be a real root in the Christian life, hidden to human view, but real. There must be a new birth, a new heart, a relationship with the triune God through faith in Christ that is real in the inner man. I often think of what Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, said, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." The Christianity of the heart and of the inner person, the Christianity of the secret place, so important, so vital, so real. Yet if a person is truly rooted in Christ, that secret inner experience must spill over, will spill over into the external, the seen, the words and the ways of that person. There will be, if there is a true gospel root in Christ, there will be gospel fruit. Jesus said, by their fruit, you'll know them. And that outward fruit, which always goes along with a real gospel root, is especially seen in our relationships with others. That's the primary forum or arena in which fruit is seen as you go through Scripture. It really comes out in our relationships with others, especially other people in the church. We've been seeing this in Romans chapter 12. We began, of course, at verse 1. And if we are really personally, experientially knowing the mercies of God in Christ from the heart, we will more and more, by His Spirit and by His power, offer our bodies, offer ourselves as living sacrifices of gratitude and praise to God. By renewed thinking, our lives will be changed. Out of the heart will flow all these things. The sacrificial Christian life, which is rooted in the life and death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, is then described in the rest of chapter 12. How are the mercies of God truly experienced by a person in the gospel? How does this translate into everyday life, especially in our relationships with others? And we've come now to verse 15 and to the subject of what could be called sacrificial sympathy. Sacrificial sympathy. To describe it as sacrificial reminds us of the context. It brings us back to verse 1 and the gospel. In view of the mercies of God in chapters 1 through 11, and the centrality of sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ. Sacrificial brings us to the context of verse 1, and sympathy is just what we see here in verse 15. And so the subject this morning from Romans 12, 15 in the gospel, sacrificial sympathy. We've already seen the virtues described in the chapter of love. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Share with one another. Show hospitality to one another. In verse 14, just before, even our relationship with those who trouble us or persecute us, and how we respond is an outworking of the mercies of God in our life. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There'll be more on that in the latter part of this chapter as well. We'll come to it. But here in verse 15, it's the subject of sympathy with those around us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Notice a couple things before we dig in deeply, but just notice this, what we could call the symmetry of sympathy. The symmetry of sympathy. When you think of that word sympathy, what comes to mind? Sympathy. Being sympathetic to someone. Well, I think we often and probably almost exclusively think of sadnesses. Sad things that happen in people's lives. Someone's experienced a loss. Often it's connected, isn't it, with the loss of a loved one. Sympathy. Death. Sympathy cards, we think of. And so we think of it in that realm of life, the losses, the sadnesses. But the word sympathy really comes from Greek. It's used in Hebrews 4 of Christ, as we'll see. Literally means with feeling. With feeling. A symphony are a whole bunch of instruments coming together with one another. Symphony. Sympathy. But the word pathy just means feeling. With feeling. In other words, you are feeling something along with someone else. But what kind of feeling it is not literally in the word sympathy. And that's reflected here in verse 15. It's not just sad times and experiences that are in view, but also joyful and happy ones. And that reminds us that the Christian life is all-inclusive. It covers all of our experiences, and so our sympathy should be comprehensive too, rejoicing and mourning. So sympathy isn't just feeling someone's sadness. It's also feeling someone's joy. That's to be sympathetic, to have that feeling along with them. So there is a symmetry to the sympathy here. It's all-inclusive. It's well-rounded. It's balanced. But there's another important point by way of introduction to this subject of sympathy. The NIV that we've read this morning says in the second part, mourn with those who mourn. Now, that's true, but the original says something different. And maybe your version had it this morning. Weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. And so when the New International translates it, mourn with those who mourn, though it's true, I think something's missed by the NIV, though it gets to the gist of the text. What's the difference? What's the difference between hearing it mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep? Can you think of how those two differ or how one goes beyond the other? Is mourning just the same as weeping? Is someone mourning just exactly the same as someone who is weeping? Well, it isn't, is it? Weeping is visible. Mourning, you can do in here. It can be real. But weeping is visible. Weeping can be seen. Weeping can be heard. Weeping can be felt. Have you ever given a hug to someone and felt a wet cheek? You can feel weeping. Now, of course, not all mourning is always or always needs to be expressed by crying. But I think it's important to maintain that original reading because this verse isn't just about what is happening in my own heart, as real as that can be. Our sympathy is not to be a hidden thing. It's not to be a thing just that we experience in our own hearts and minds. It must be something that by words and actions and even, in this case, tears, is experienced by the other person. I think that's the fullness of these words here. And it's interesting, the preposition that's used, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Well, it doesn't simply say, although I know that an argument from what isn't said is tenuous, but he doesn't say just rejoice for those who rejoice or mourn for those who mourn. I can do that and stay in my own house. I think there's something deeper here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. There is a coming together, a coming alongside in visible, practical ways that is in view in both these areas of sympathy. These words seem to express a personal, practical interaction with others. Otherwise, it would never reach them. It would never connect with them. It would never bless them or minister to them in the same way. And so with those two points in mind, we've come to this call to sympathy. And this is a command that by God's grace and Spirit does two main things. It does two main things. This is really true of all of God's law. These two things happen. But certainly it can be seen here. This call to sympathy first exposes sin. It exposes our sinfulness. Well, how so? Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. How does that expose sin in my life? Well, to begin with, to do what Paul by the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit by Paul, calls us to do here, means that I am considering someone other than myself. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Mourn, weep with those who are weeping. I need to see that. I need to be aware of that And so I need to be aware of someone other than myself. And that is why real sympathy is so rare, really. We were speaking with someone this week who's going through a very tough time and who has said how the sympathy of the people of God in her friend's life has been a real witness to the world around. They say, wow, that usually doesn't happen. Why is real sympathy rare? Why is it not as common as it should be even in the church? Because the Christian life is all about loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's considering others before ourselves. And if you are not thinking and living that way, there will never be any real sympathy in your life. Of course, when something sad is seen by people, they can feel bad too. That happens. My mother was so emotional at one point in her life that she said she used to cry at milk commercials on TV. It's just any little sadness, and she would feel sad. But that kind of emotionalism is far, far from the true calling of this verse. Real sympathy sees, feels, thinks, and then acts for the other person's benefit. The opposite of sacrificial sympathy is selfish indifference. And that's why this verse exposes sin. Because selfish indifference still has far too great a place in our lives. We just think about ourselves and how things are affecting me and what's going on with me and how other people should be doing things for me. And we are at the center of our universe, and we fall into those old ways of thinking instead of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourself. Instead of dying to self, we're far too much alive to self. And so the enemy, the opposite of sacrificial sympathy, is selfish indifference. We can be so wrapped up in ourselves that we can be just blind to people around us. Oh, I didn't even notice that anything was going on with you. In, out. Have you ever had that interaction where you just say hello to someone and they answer, fine? I didn't ask you anything. They just assume the question, how you doing? They answer, fine. You know, it's so rote, they jump ahead of the question, even. We can be blind to people around us. And even when we see, and even if we feel something for someone else and what's going on in their lives, we can still be so self-conscious that it never translates into practical, tangible words and deeds. Oh, no, I could never say anything. No, I'm too shy to do that. Or I'm too, whatever it is, we could be still so wrapped up in ourselves that even if we even in a sense maybe want to, we can't get over ourselves to do something for someone in their life. You know, it's interesting, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this verse, the sermons that he preached Friday nights in London on Romans, suggests that our tendency to selfishness is seen even in the order of this command in verse 15. What is first? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, I don't know how much to make of this, but Lloyd-Jones said that is placed first because we more easily commiserate with the sad and the afflicted. Weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn is the easier part of this verse. So he begins with the most difficult. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Why is it more easy to commiserate with the sad and the afflicted? Well, they are no threat to our ego. They're no threat to us. They're in a worse place than we are. So yeah, we can feel for them, but there they are, and they're beneath us experientially. They're not a threat to us. But when we see someone else rejoicing, when things are going well for others, that is when our pride can be fanned into flame. That is when our envy can be aroused and we covet. That last great summary commandment, do not covet. You shall not covet. You know, unless something's seriously wrong with you, you don't covet someone else's misery. But we sure can covet someone else's blessings and reasons why they're rejoicing. And it niggles at us. And it starts to raise up, that pride starts to rise up in our lives, the envy in our lives. It's easier, said Lloyd-Jones, to be sympathetic to those who are down than it is to rejoice with those who are up. I think he's on to something. We see someone else blessed, and our first thought may be, why is that not me? Why not me? Why is his life going so well? Why was her prayer answered? And we struggle to rejoice for them. We don't live out this verse, and so if we're not doing it, we're sinning in some regard. We don't rejoice for them or with them. This call to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn is a real spiritual MRI of your heart. Am I still self-centered? Am I still proud? Am I coveting? Am I envying? Or can I truly, sincerely, for the love and sake of the other person, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn? You know, you work as hard as the other guy, but he gets the promotion. Can you rejoice? Your friends announce their engagement. You've desired to be married, but instead you need to buy another bridesmaid's dress. Can you rejoice? I heard a discussion on the radio yesterday. People calling in, and the majority of them were fed up. Some of them were even angry, it sounded like in their voices, fed up with parents posting their kids' pictures on Facebook and on social media. They were really despising it, hating it. All these pictures of new babies. Is Caleb on social media? Not yet? All right. It wasn't you on the radio that I heard, Dan. And new babies, pictures, first day at school, I think that was the main thing. All these pictures of their parents with their first day at school, first day to junior kindergarten, all these things. And people calling in and say, I hate that. That needs to stop. That's not what social media is for. Whoa. What is going on with that? I think it's this. I cannot rejoice with those who rejoice. Why not? Who knows? But they certainly weren't seemingly able to rejoice with those who rejoice, and maybe we have a struggle with it too. Now, of course, there needs to be sensitivity to others around us who are mourning and not rejoicing. It goes both ways. But my concern, first and foremost, is what is going on in my heart. Am I in the right place? Am I seeking more and more in a right way to rejoice and to weep with others when that's appropriate? Can I rejoice, or am I envious? John Calvin put it simply, not to regard with joy the happiness of a brother is envy. It's envy. Kids, let me ask you this. At home, when something happens for a brother or sister that's really good and exciting, they get something, they get to do something that you don't get to do. Are you happy for them? Boy, if I remember my childhood and if I just think of homes that I've experienced, very often it can be, why does he get to do that and I don't? Why does she get that and I don't? Kids, that's exactly the problem that this verse is exposing. It's sin. and you're not rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so you're probably not either mourning with those who mourn. Your heart's not in a right place. You're selfish, and you're sinful, and self-centered. And we need to confess that. It's hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. Can I mourn and weep with others? That's not always easy either, and there can be all sorts of reasons. You know, you might say, oh, I have to mourn with those who mourn. I have to weep with those who weep. I've been doing so much of that in my own. I don't have any energy left to do that with somebody else. I'm too burned out. I just don't have anything left to come alongside someone else if they're mourning or if they're sad. I have my own sadnesses that are enough. Well, maybe God has fitted you to be particularly the person, because of your own sadnesses and suffering, that is best able to come alongside that other person. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 1 say, comfort others with the comfort you of yourself have received? So yeah, things have happened in your life. And if you're a Christian, you know, you've known God's faithfulness in that. And you can come alongside someone else in particularly blessed ways. I'm too drained to come alongside someone else who's weeping. Well, Proverbs 11:25 says, whoever refreshes others will be himself refreshed. It may be the way that God has for you to be refreshed is not just to sit yourself with it, but to minister to someone else and seek to refresh someone else. And lo and behold, you come away saying, wow, that was a blessing to me as much as I hope it was a blessing to the other person. And of course, so often, again, I can't do these things. It's not my personality. It's not my personality just to get all happy with people or just to cry with people. I just don't do that. Well, granted, it's your personality. Granted, we all have personalities. But my personality might be the thing that's leading me into sin. It just is. Our personalities are not some kind of off-limit area for God's law. Oh, God calls me to do something. That's not my personality, so I'm off the responsibility. It's not on me. That's ridiculous. Sympathy needs to be, if it's not part of your personality then in that way, and if it is, then it's just your personality. I don't think there's much moral merit in it, maybe then at all anyway, but sympathy needs to be part of your character. Even if it's not part of your personality, granted, it needs to be part of your character. You see the difference? Because your personality is what you have, but your character is what's renewed in the gospel. Your character is what can be transformed. There are lots of things that I am by personality that I hope I am less and less of by character. Right? Your character needs to be transformed so that it more and more rejoices with those who rejoice and mourns with those who mourn. And that's why we need to see, secondly, that this call to sympathy, while it exposes sin, secondly, expresses the gospel. It expresses the gospel. Again, Lloyd-Jones said, the natural person cannot carry out, that means the unconverted person, cannot carry out Paul's injunction. There is only one way whereby it is made possible, and that is by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. This is gospel sympathy. And we need to see it as gospel sympathy because we need to trace it all the way back to Jesus. We, in the gospel, behold, by faith, a sympathetic Savior. Jesus was sacrificially sympathetic. In his life, Jesus wept with those who wept. You remember John 11:35, boys and girls, often it's the trivia question, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. There he is at the tomb of Lazarus. And he weeps with those who weep. And he rejoices with his people. You know, I know on earth primarily he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. But he says in Hebrews 12:12, or it says of him, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. When Jesus joined in the synagogue Sabbath day by Sabbath day with the people of God, he wasn't above regular public worship with the people of God. When he sang Psalm 150, he rejoiced with the others that were singing Psalm 150. He rejoiced with his people. And in Christ, that sympathy that he expressed in his life literally became sacrificial. It literally became sacrificial. Because mourning in the face of God-offending, miserable sin and rejoicing at the joy of accomplishing salvation, he went to the cross for sinners. See, Jesus just didn't sympathize with us. He didn't simply come alongside of us, though he did. He went in our place to where we couldn't go to save ourselves. But he went, the sinless Son of God, in sympathy, in our place, to the cross. Sympathy was expressed so completely in Jesus that sympathy with his people became substitution for his people. That's a sympathy we can never have for one another. But the God-man did it. The God-man was able to do it. He was able so to sympathize with you in your sin and think of those sins. Just think of them. And think of the number of them, the ugliness of them. Jesus just didn't sympathize with sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. His sympathy was so deep, it translated into substitution. It became substitution. And so in the place of his people, he bore the wrath of the holy God against their sin. That's how much Jesus sympathizes with you. In a sense, he pushes you out of the way. The way that someone might push someone out of the way of a busy street with an oncoming truck. And he pushes you out of the way of the wrath of the holy God, and it hits him so that you can be saved. That's how much Jesus sympathizes with you. That's the kind of sympathetic Savior he is. He stands in your place. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Even in that suffering, he is rejoicing with the salvation of his people. We do not then have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. That's Hebrews 4:15. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Do you want real sympathy? Then come to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Maybe no one else has ever really sympathized with you. But Jesus is the sympathetic Savior. Even if no one else fulfills this call to sympathy toward you of Romans 12:15, Jesus will, and Jesus does. And knowing that sympathy then from Christ, in him, be like him. Be like him. Remember what he has done for you and seek to be Christ-like. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is why this sermon is called Sacrificial Sympathy, because it is gospel sympathy through and through. And that means this sympathy is sacrificial. It's based on the sacrifice of Christ for sin, and it requires the sacrifice of yourself. Really, it does, and nothing less than that. This kind of sympathy requires you to be dead to yourself and to die to yourself. I walked past a neighbor twice yesterday. Twice. And I knew where he was at, and I knew that he would want to talk. And I walked past twice. The priest in me walked past. The Levite in me walked past. And then by God's grace, God got a hold of me. He said, Matt, are you dead to yourself or not? That's it. Are you dead to yourself or not? You've got things to do. You're tired. You don't want to do it. Are you dead or not in Christ? And are you alive to God in Christ or not? And you cross the street. And you go over and you say, hi, how's it going? That's gospel, sacrificial sympathy. And it's encouraging because God does in us and for us what we can't do ourselves. This kind of sympathy requires the sacrifice of ourselves, our self-centeredness, our pride, our inhibitions, and in gratitude, in response to the sacrificial sympathy of Jesus, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. It all goes back to the new birth, to the death of the old man crucified with Christ, and to the life of love in the new man raised with Christ. New men and new women who can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One writer said, these are holy duties that are far too easily forgotten. And they're forgotten when we forget that we are united to Christ. He gives us strength, and abiding in him and his word, we do bear the good fruit of Christ-like sympathy. These things are forgotten when we forget that in Christ we are one body and members belonging to each other, Romans 12:5. When one part suffers, every part suffers. The body suffers. So too, when one part rejoices, the whole body rejoices. This sympathy is forgotten when we forget about communion that we should be having with each other, and not just around the Lord's table, though that's a token of it. This kind of sympathy takes time, just being with each other. It really does. Sympathy comes and is expressed when we pray together. It's expressed and grows when we worship together. Think of James. Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Well, that goes for the whole body. This sympathy grows, rejoicing, weeping, as we pray together and find times to pray together, as we worship together. It won't be what it's supposed to be if we're neglecting these things. It just won't. People talk about singing in four-part harmony. You know, when we sing as a congregation, we should have 180-part harmony. We're coming together. We're hearing each other sing. We're praying together. We're seeing each other cry. We're hearing the tremors in the voice. I spoke to someone on the phone yesterday weeping. You can hear it. It just is there. And you weep with them. We forget sympathy when we forget that we have a common mission and commission from Christ. Soldiers, sports teams, they all rejoice and mourn together because they share that common goal and mission. How much more the church? And this kind of sacrificial sympathy will be a blessing and a means of growth to the whole church. We'll grow in this together, and it will be such a great witness to the world. See how they love one another. You know, we don't even have time this morning to consider what the various reasons are for real rejoicing and mourning. It's a whole other topic, especially digging deeper into biblical causes for rejoicing and biblical reasons for mourning. There's a lot there, far beyond what the world rejoices and mourns with. For now, maybe just to say that we should rejoice at righteousness and we should mourn unrighteousness and sin. But let me ask as we conclude, are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind in view of God's mercies toward you? And are you being renewed in this area of sympathy? Sympathy. It's a fruit that only grows on the gospel tree, rooted in Christ. And as you consider today and in coming days, Romans 12:15, the fruit of rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn, remember what Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.